of Christ, dealing with the Godhead, and we've been, remember we saw first of all God the Father, and we spent some time talking about that, and then we began talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, second member of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and we want to this morning continue that by looking at His purpose. Now you remember a couple of weeks ago we mentioned the fact that the Incarnation, one of those great mysteries in the Bible that frankly you and I would never figure out if God Himself did not reveal it to us. That's why it's called a mystery in Scripture. But it's something that God has revealed to us. It's a great mystery. And you remember the mystery was simply this, that God would become flesh. That's the mystery. No man in his right mind would ever conceive such a thing, right? That God would literally clothe Himself in a body of human flesh and dwell among wicked, sinful men. And yet that's exactly what He did. And so we saw together, first of all, you remember we talked about the promise of the Incarnation and how that the Old Testament prophets had revealed this fact to us. And then we talked about the time of the Incarnation. But then in our study together last week, you remember we saw the result of the Incarnation. And the result was simply that Jesus Christ is one who is absolutely unique. So we talked about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ was simply this. That He is, because of this mystery called the Incarnation, He is 100% God and He's 100% man. There's no way you can make the math work out, right? But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. 100% man, yet at the same time, 100% God. And so you remember we looked at those two points together. First of all, we talked about His humanity, and we saw how that in His humanity, in the physical body that Jesus Christ indwelt, you remember we saw how that He was perfectly normal in every human way. He was normal in His birth. He was normal in His growth. He was normal in His appearance. He was normal in his being. In other words, He had a body, soul, spirit, just like you and I have. He was normal in His limitations. He could only be in one place at one time. He knew what it was to experience all the difficulties that you and I experience, like being tired and being hungry and being thirsty, and all of those things. He experienced all of that, you see. And even though Jesus Christ was 100% man, you remember, there was one really, really big difference. Remember what it was? He had no sin. He had no sin. Jesus Christ, therefore, was in every sense of the word, the perfect man. Now, you do a study of different religions, whether it's the Mormon religion or some other religion, and you study the history of those religions and the men who founded those religions, and the interesting thing is that every one of those men who founded some religious belief system had things in their lives that today their followers are ashamed of. They don't even want to talk about it. They want to ignore that part of the history. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, never did anything that you and I need to be ashamed of. Never did anything that you and I need to try to hide our face from and sweep under the rug, as the old saying goes. He was absolutely perfect. He was the perfect man. Not only that, we also saw number two, we saw His deity. We saw His deity, and we saw how that the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity, the fact that He was God, was revealed in three ways. First of all, by His knowledge. He knew things no normal man would ever be able to know. He knew what was in people's hearts. He knew what people were thinking. He knew the motives of people. knew them better than that perhaps they even knew themselves, the knowledge of Him. And then also we see His deity and His power. The fact that He could command demons and command nature and command death itself. The power of Him. He did things that no other religious leader has ever done. He performed mighty and amazing miracles that simply cannot be denied. He also showed His deity in the fact of His holiness. And the fact of His holiness. And because Jesus Christ was and is God, you remember we saw that He did something that no other man who is right with God, and even no other angel, according to the book of Revelation, would ever dare to do. And that is this. Jesus Christ accepted and encouraged the worship of men. He accepted, He encouraged the worship of men. So based on these two points, Jesus Christ was truly the God-man. In other words, He had a human nature, without any sin, of course. And He also had a divine nature. And these two natures, 100% human nature, 100% God's nature, deity, those two combined together, merged together to create the perfect God-man. Now, in HBST, we teach a big word. You got to pay 50 cents to learn this word, okay? It's called the hypostatic union. That's the theological term. The hypostatic union of Christ. What that simply means is two natures merged into one being. Hypostatic union. But why is it so important that Christ become a man? Why didn't God just send an angel down here to tell us this stuff? A lot of religions talk about, oh, Gabriel appeared, you know. The Mormons, you know, Joseph Smith, he had a vision from Gabriel. Muhammad had a vision from Gabriel. A lot of people claim to have some angel came down and gave them this wonderful vision. But why was it necessary that Jesus Christ come as a man? Why was that so very important? What is the impact? That incarnation, what is the impact that has on our lives today? I want us to notice three things together. Why this thing, the incarnation, God becoming a man. I want to show you three reasons why that is absolutely vital. It's absolutely vital. Not just to what we believe as a church. But it is absolutely vital to the eternal destiny of your soul. Where you spend eternity depends on what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to notice number one, the incarnation, vitally important because it fulfills God's promise. It fulfills God's promise. Now, we've already seen how that God gave the promise. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God gave the promise of a coming Messiah. We saw it in chapter 3, verse number 15. The Lord God said, I will put enmity, He's talking to Satan, and He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And you remember we pointed out that we know from biology that a woman doesn't have a seed. A woman has an egg. The man produces the seed that fertilizes the egg, which causes conception to take place. But here God said, I'm going to do something totally against nature. I'm going to cause a woman to have a seed. And that seed is going to be victorious over Satan. About 3,000 years later, the prophets of the Old Testament gave us some more information as to exactly what all this promise meant, how it would be fulfilled. Notice, first of all, they explained it. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, the prophet Isaiah told us exactly how this was all going to happen. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which, by the way, you know what that name means, right? Emmanuel. That means God with us. That's what his name's going to be. His name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. They explained, Old Testament prophets did, that this miraculous birth prophesied way back in the book of Genesis. They explained exactly how it's going to take place. It's going to be a virgin birth. Not only did they explain it, let her be, they timed it. They timed it. In other words, they told when it was going to happen. They laid the time frame so that men would know to look for it. By the way, have you ever wondered? About those wise guys? Those wise men? Remember the wise men? Have you ever wondered how those Babylonian astrologers? Have you ever wondered how it is that they knew that when a certain star appeared in the sky, they knew what that would mean? They would know that the Messiah had been born. They saw the star immediately. They put it together and they began to travel to go see the Christ child. All right. How did they know that? How did they know that? Well, it's because they heard my notes on Christology. No, that's not how they knew. They knew because of two things. First of all, they knew what it was because, number one, they knew about the prophecy of Balaam. They knew about the prophecy of Balaam. Numbers chapter 24, verse number 17. I shall see him. This is Balaam talking. He said, I shall see him, but not now. Future. I'll see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. In other words, I'm going to see him, not now. In fact, not even tomorrow. Long time in the future, okay? It's going to be a while. It's not close by. It's not close by. There shall... Now here's how I'm going to know, though, when he comes. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheph. Now I want you to notice here, he talks about a star. He links it to a scepter. He talks about a star, links it to a scepter, and the interesting thing is that the star and the scepter in the text are one and the same. They're one and the same. So the prophecy was simply that a star would rise up out of Jacob, become a mighty king with a royal scepter. But how would a bunch of Babylonian astrologers know about a prophecy given concerning a Jewish man to the Jewish nation? How would a Babylonian know about that? How would he know? Well, that's where we come to the next prophecy. That's the prophecy of Daniel. The prophecy of Daniel. You remember in 606 B.C., Daniel was taken captive when the Babylonians came and came to Israel, took the city of Jerusalem, and Daniel was carried away in captivity. And you remember while he was there, Daniel chapter 1 verse 10, because of his faithfulness to God, God blessed him, and the king Nebuchadnezzar himself declared that Daniel and his three friends were 10 times smarter than all the other Babylonian astrologers and wise men put together. They were the top of the class. Top of the class. By the way, you may not know this. I was the top in my class. You didn't know that, did you? I graduated number one. Of course, I was the only one in the class. But Daniel was promoted. He was promoted over all of the astrologers. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Because he was smarter, he was more on top of everything than all of the others, Nebuchadnezzar promoted him, made him to be the chief over all of the wise men, over all the astrologers of Babylon. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice what we find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and verse 26. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command, going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Now Daniel says there's coming a time when there's a proclamation that's going to be made that Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And from that time, from that proclamation, until the Prince or the Messiah comes, that time is going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the walls, even in troublous times. You want to see the fulfillment of that? Read the book of Nehemiah. It's all there. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. You see that phrase in the Old Testament quite often. Cut off. Simply means put to death. That's what it means. It means to be cut off from your people. It means you're going to die. You're no longer in the land of the living. Okay? To be cut off. So he's going to be cut off, but, not for himself. In other words, he's not going to die for himself. He's going to die for somebody else. See? Now that's the prophecy that Daniel gave. A fellow by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. You can get a free download PDF version of the book online. Don't download it now. Save it for later. But you can get this online. You can read it for yourself. But he's done the math. He's done the math. And he started with a baseline. Now, we know that the order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem was given by a Persian king, a fellow by the name of Artaxerxes. And it was given to Nehemiah, back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 8. We also know that that order was given on the 14th day of March, 445 B.C. That's according to the historical records. That's according to the historical records. From that day, according to Daniel's prophecy, from that day until the time of, that the Messiah was cut off, according to Daniel, would be a period of 69 prophetical weeks. Now you understand, a prophetical week is a week of 7 years. That's 1 week in prophecy. A prophetical week. And so therefore, what we find here then is that from the date the order was given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the time Messiah was cut off would be a period of 483 years. 483 years. From that date, Anderson calculated then that Jesus Christ would die on the cross. That he would die on the cross, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel, that he would die on the cross on the 6th day of April in the year 32 AD during the Passover. Mathematically, that's the conclusion that was come to. But the point I want to give you is simply this. Those wise men over in Babylon, those wise men in Babylon had learned from Daniel, their leader, from Daniel, their teacher. They had learned from him about Balaam's prophecy concerning a star that would be the sign of Israel's mighty king. But they then learned from Daniel the approximate time when that star would appear and be cut off. So they were able to piece it all together. And so therefore those Babylonian astrologers, as they were watching the skies, when they saw that miraculous star, when they saw that miraculous, something they'd never seen it before, and when they saw that star suddenly appear in the sky, they knew what that was. And they began to make their way to Jerusalem. Began to make their way to Jerusalem. And so the time of it. Not only do the prophets show us the method of it and the time of it, notice letter C. I want you to see that they placed it. In other words, they told us exactly where this incarnation is going to take place. where this incarnation is going to take place. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, in other words, of all the thousands of little towns, villages, hamlets in the land of Israel, Bethlehem was one of the smallest. Okay. And it was in that little insignificant place that out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, the prophet said, way, way back from eternity past. This one who is going to be born, he goes all the way back to eternity past, right? Why? Well, because he's God. That's why. Because he's God. Bottom line is simply this. Jesus Christ came into this world. The incarnation became a reality because that is exactly what God had promised would happen. Now let me show you why that's so important. If God missed it on this point, right? If God missed it on this point, then we have no reason to believe any other promise that God gives. Does that make sense? If He missed it on this point, if the incarnation is not true after He promised that it would be, then we have no other reason to believe God at all. We have no reason at all to fulfill the promise of God. Vitally important. There's another reason why it's vitally important, the incarnation, and that is because not only does it show us the faithfulness of God, but it also reveals to us the person of God, or God's person. Reveals God's person. In John chapter 14, you remember Jesus had just told His disciples, I go to my Father's house, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And Philip, the Bible tells us here, Philip saith unto the Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. Show us God. Show us God. And it sufficeth us. Now, you show us God, we'll be happy. You show us God, we'll be satisfied. And so Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen me? You've seen God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. In other words, believe that I am God in a body of human flesh. Believe me, that's what I'm telling you. But if you can't believe what I say, then he added the last part. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, if you find it very difficult to believe that God came down and clothed himself in a body of human flesh, then believe it, not just because that's what the Bible says, but believe it because of the mighty miracles that Jesus did. No other man did miracles like that. No other prophet did miracles like that. No other person has ever done anything like what Jesus did. If you can't believe the words, just believe the works. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. Jesus Christ became a man, bottom line. Jesus Christ became a man so that men might know God. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what God's like? I'll tell you how to know. Look at Jesus Christ. That's how you know. That's how you know exactly what God is like. Through His life and through His ministry, through the things that He said, through the things that He did, in all of that, you see exactly what God is like. See what God is like. Not only that, I want you to notice there's a third reason why this is so important. It fulfills God's promise. It reveals God's person. But there's a third reason why this incarnation is so important, and that is this. It is because it is by the way of this incarnation, and only through that, are we able to satisfy God's holiness. To satisfy God's holiness. The Bible very clearly states that the wages of sin, right? The wages of sin is what? That's pretty weak. I'm going to give you one more chance. Wages of sin is what? Death. Yeah. You find it way back, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. The day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. You see the same thing in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul that sinneth, it'll die. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. But God in His mercy, God in His grace, provided a system of sacrifices. Because of the penalty of sin, God in His mercy provided a system of sacrifice whereby a human sinner could escape the consequence and escape the death that he deserved by offering an animal in his own place. In other words, offering an animal substitute. That's why you go back into the Old Testament law. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse number 11, here's what the Lord God said. He said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar." You see, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Take a blade of the blood, what happens? Dies, right? So He said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, but I've given to you this blood. I've given to you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." And so God gave the nation of Israel a system of sacrifices. They sinned. Instead of dying themselves, as the law commanded, they would be able to get a substitute. They'd be able to get a lamb or an ox or a bullock or some other clean creature that was approved of by God. And they would be able to bring that sacrifice to the altar, slay that sacrifice, shed its blood. The blood would then be applied to the altar and the sin would be covered. In other words, covered up so that I'm no longer looked at as being guilty before God. See? But there was a drawback. There was a drawback to the plan. And the drawback to the plan is seen in two things. First of all, number one, it was not efficient. It was not efficient. You say, "Pastor, how come you say that? How could a plan that God devised not be efficient?" Well, here's the problem. It's stated for us very clearly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It is, notice it, not possible. Now here's why the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not efficient. It's because it is absolutely impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Cover sin? Yeah. But totally take it away? No. Cannot. The blood of the animal sacrifice, even though they were totally innocent of any sin themselves, they could not take away sin. And there's two reasons why they could not take away sin. First of all, because they were not willing substitutes. You ever see? Just imagine. You want to offer a lamb as a sacrifice for your sin? Can you imagine the lamb going, "Oh, goody, I'm going to the altar today." You know, no. No lamb wants to willingly die. In fact, they struggle. They try to get away, right? It's not a willing substitute. Not a willing substitute. Not only that, and here's the key, not the same nature. Not the same nature. And therefore, at the very best, the blood of the bulls and the goats and the sheep were only able to cover the sins of men because the sacrifices were not men. Therefore, they were only able to cover. They could not take away the sin. And so therefore, not only was it not efficient, number two, it was not permanent. It was not permanent. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, here's what the Bible said. The law declared that Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it. That's the horns of it. That's talking about the mercy seat that was located over the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle. And the Bible said Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonements, once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. In other words, he brought in the offering, offered it for the sins of the people. But the covering was only good for a year. And so the next year he had to come in and offer another sacrifice. And the next year, I had to come and offer another sacrifice. In fact, the Bible tells us, for the same sins over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, the sacrifices had to be offered. Had to be offered. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, we find something amazingly different. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ, remember he's talking to a bunch of Jews. In their minds, they have this system where the blood covers their sin. It covers their sin for 1 year. It covers their sin. John the Baptist came and he introduced Jesus. Here's what he said, John 1:29. He introduced him as the Lamb of God. Notice the difference. That taketh away the sin of the world. Takes it away. And he was able to do that. He was able to do that because of three things that was absolutely true. Let's look at them real quick. Letter A, he was equal to man. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, right? Because they were, well, to be honest with you, they were bulls and goats. That's why they couldn't do it. They could not take away the sins of men because they were not men. They could not fully pay for the sins of men because they themselves were not men. In order for the sins of men to be taken away, men had to die. That's how it works. That's how it works. Now notice what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 down to verse number 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, I was talking about Jesus Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, when you have children, your children are born with flesh and blood, right? That's how we continue the human race. We are after our kind, right? After our kind. And that's why Jesus came and he took the same. He took the same. Why? Well, notice what it says. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is, who? The devil. Remember what was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? See, it's all dependent on this right here. It's all dependent here. that He is going to take the same flesh and blood so that through the offering of Himself He might destroy the works of the devil, the power of the devil. Not only that, notice it continues, and deliver them. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, now here's the key right here, notice it. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels. Now see, we could understand that. Okay, here's God and He wants to save mankind. So He lowers Himself a little bit and He becomes an angel. But you know, angels can't die for our sins either, any more than a bull or a goat can. Because they're not men, see? They're not men. And so He didn't take the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. What does that mean? Simply means He became a human being born into the family of Abraham. That's how He came. That's how He came. He came to be equal to man. But there's another thing that's very important that we have to remember here, and that's this. Not only was He a man, remember what we said before? He was without any sin. He was without any sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. John said, "And ye know that He," talking about Jesus Christ, "He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Now we talked about this a little bit last time. You remember we saw how that Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5, He was tempted in every point just like we are, but He never sinned. Tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Now let me tell you why that's so important. If Jesus Christ had have sinned, if He had have sinned, if He had ever in His entire life ever done anything contrary to the law of God, you know what that means? Simply means that He Himself would have been under the sentence and under the judgment that sin demands. In other words, what that means, it would have been impossible for Jesus Christ to die for our sins because He would have to die first for His own sin. See? He cannot be a substitute who is innocent and die for the sins of others if He Himself is a sinner. And so it is very important that we understand that He was without sin. The fact of His ability, to die, and His authority to be able to die for the sins of others, it's very clearly seen. First of all, it's prophesied, isn't it? You remember in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." All right? "We turned everyone to his own way." But notice it. "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so it was prophesied. But then it's also very clearly declared. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes, "He," talking about God the Father, "hath made Him," talking about Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." In other words, when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, all of the sins of Ray Crocker and all of your sins by God Himself were placed on Jesus Christ. Made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He didn't have any of His own sin, but He took my sin. He took your sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now there's a third thing I want to mention very quickly. That's this. He was absolutely willing. Absolutely willing. The bulls and goats, they, as we said a minute ago, they did not willingly go to the place of sacrifice. You bring an animal. I remember one time I was helping Ginger's grandpa. He was killing some cattle. And so we would bring them into the barn and we would dispatch them, and then we would hang them up, skin them out, and then he would send the hide off one place, send the meat someplace else. But I remember after we had killed the first one, okay, then we're bringing in number two. We got about as far as from here to the end of the platform from the gate going into the stall where we were going to commit the murder, okay? Where we're going to do the deed, okay? And we got about that far away, and that cow could sense. He could sense. He smelled the blood. He smelled the death. And boy, I tell you what, he was not a willing sacrifice, okay? Not a willing sacrifice. And those lambs and those bulls and those goats, as they were brought to that place of sacrifice, they could sense the blood. They could sense the death that was there. Constantly then, they would try to pull away. But you know what? That wasn't so with Jesus Christ. Wasn't so with Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Isn't it interesting that God never commanded us to die for him? But he died for us. Well, there's a world of difference in that, isn't there? Never commanded us to die for him, but he said, I'm the good shepherd. I've come to die for you. To die for you. John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus said it this way, No man taketh it from me. Talking about his life. Talking about his life. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father. Because of these three things, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, offered the perfect sacrifice that forever satisfies the demands of a holy God because of our sin. That's why when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there were two things, very important things that happened. Number one, there was a statement made. Remember what it was? John chapter 19, verse number 30. Jesus lifted up his voice and cried out, "It is finished." In other words, the work of redemption, the plan of salvation has been secured. It's paid in full. Nothing more needs to be done. It's finished. It's finished. And there was also then a sign that was given. Do you remember that? There was a sign that was given. The Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Notice it did not rent from the bottom to the top. See, if it went from the bottom to the top, that would signify that man was the one who did the ripping. But when it was ripped from the top to the bottom, it showed God was the one who did it. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. In other words, simply because of the fact that Jesus Christ had fully satisfied the holiness of God, the way was opened up. That veil that separated men from God, that veil is now ripped apart. It's opened up so that all men, through faith in Jesus Christ, might have access into the very presence of God. Certainly in this study, we have seen what we might call our Lord's prophetic ministry. His ministry was prophetic in that through His life, He declared to us the grace and the truth of God. But not only do we see His prophetic ministry in His life, we also see His priestly ministry. In that He provided a perfect sacrifice for the salvation of all men. I guess now that brings us to one question. The one question is simply this. Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know Him as your Savior? What He did on the cross of Calvary, He did it for you. He did it for me. And now He stands with arms open wide. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know Him as your Savior? May God help it to be so. Father, thank You. Thank You this morning.